In Luke 1, beginning in verse 68, the priest Zechariah, after the birth of John, said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has looked favorably upon his people and redeemed them. He has raised a mighty Savior for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke through the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we would be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. Thus he has shown the mercy promised to our ancestors and has remembered his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our ancestor Abraham, to grant us that we, being rescued from the hands of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and in righteousness, before him all our days. And you, child, will be called prophet of the Most High. For you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the forgiveness of their sins, by the tender mercy of our God. The dawn from on high will break upon us to give light to those who sit in the darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." This is the word of God for the people of God. Amen. God is good. Amen?
Amen.
Hey, wait a minute, favorite brother. Trade you. So if you've read Luke, if you've read the Christmas story, You may or may not know that these, what I just read here, are some of the first words that Zechariah, the priest, had spoken in like 9 months. Can you imagine not talking for 9 months? And just really think about that. What would that be like to not say a word for 9 months? Eli is squirming right now. He's like, 9 minutes is rough. Okay, but yeah, 9 months. Imagine what goes through your head, the things that you... I mean, the frustration that you feel. Right? We all get frustrated enough when we can speak, but no one seems to understand what we're saying, right? Like when our spouse or our children or even our parents they're not comprehending the words that are coming out of our mouth, right? Like, are you hearing the words coming out of my mouth? I'm saying them, but I don't feel like you're understanding what I'm saying. And it's frustrating, isn't it? But imagine all the more if you just simply could not speak, and life continues around you. And I imagine at first, even Zechariah, just his people are like, oh, poor Zechariah, something's happened, and they try to involve him as much as they can, but here's what happens over the course of time. You're like, it's a lot of work to wait on you to write that down, bro. They haven't even invented the dry erase board yet, so we're just going to kind of tune you out of the conversation, and you become this thing that's there, but you're not there. Have you ever felt that way? Like, I'm there, but I'm not really there. I'm not invited to participate, to be a part of what's happening. My voice has absolutely no power whatsoever, no authority. So these are like, so then what happens is John is born, and they tell him they want to name him after one of his ancestors, and he says, no, we're going to name him John, right? He writes it down on a piece of paper. He says, we got to name him John because that's what the angel told him. And as soon as they do that at his circumcision, they name him John at his christening. His mouth is opened, right? And he can speak again. And I reckon to realize I just said christening, right? Like, it's not really his christening, but you know where I'm going with this. His circumcision. But his mouth is open. He can speak. And among the first words that he says is this Benedictus. Do you guys know what a Benedictus is? It's this blessing. It's a canticle. It's a song. It's this way of outpouring this great thing for others. I am going to rejoice and sing about this thing and this blessing that is happening to this world. So when you hear, for example, the benediction, right? It comes from the same thing, from blessing. So he's. I guess to really set the scene, here's Zacharias minding his own affair, and he's working as a priest in the temple. And once a year, according to the scriptures, a priest has to go into the Holy of Holies. Now, if you don't know what the Holy of Holies is, it's this really really holy place, I guess, that's deep within the temple. It's a spot behind the curtain where the Ark of the Covenant would sit, where God resides. And the idea is that in all the universe, you would come to the earth, and then on the earth, you would go to Israel, to the nation, to Jerusalem, to the temple. And then inside the temple, you would come right here into this particular spot in the Holy of Holies where the presence, the creator of all the universe resides. It's crazy, this huge universe that he can hold his hand, but yet he is in this one little spot also. It kind of just blows your mind. There needs to be some kind of a comic book about this also, right, Kyle? I see Kyle's wheel spinning, trying to come up with an analogy about it. But once a year, someone would go into that place, and it is so holy that you had to be very mindful. Like, there were stories of those who would go in kind of nonchalantly or irreverently or come up here high-fiving people. I'm not saying any names or looking at people. But the Lord would strike them dead. The Lord loves Kyle. Amen, Lupe. Right? But in this place, right, this is not the place for that, right? It's so important. And so he would go in there, you know, once in a while, so he's kind of stressed. He would go in. So he's working as a priest in the temple. And while he's in there, so you're already kind of stressed, right? So if you're called to go in there and you've heard the stories, like sometimes people don't come out. Okay, it's a great honor to go in, but I might not survive this. Like, I love my job. I do. I love my job. But I kind of want to survive it. I know I joke if I die, I want to die at the pulpit preaching, but I'm hoping it's not for like another 80 years. Right? I really like life. I'm not going to lie. I like life. So he goes in and he's got this hazard job, right? Like you could die. And so you're in there. Imagine you're in there. Imagine you're him. You're trying to do everything just right. You want to make sure you don't touch anything that's going to shock you or kill you. I just seen Brandon, so I'm thinking like high voltage. Like, you're careful, right? Like, that's a 46K line. I don't want to touch it because my legs are going to explode out from underneath me. And so you're going in there to go do your deed. And then all of a sudden you hear a voice, boo. Right? Like, would you not trip out? Am I the only one who thinks like poor Zechariah? Come on. This angel comes to him, this angel named Gabriel, and starts talking to him. And it tells him, hey, you're going to have a child. And when Zechariah points out, look, after Zechariah gets over all this, he even points out, he says, look, me and my wife are pretty old. This is not something that's just going to happen. The angel tells him, you're not going to be able to speak again until this child is born. And so this is kind of the setup for him. But to even maybe understand where he's coming from and why he would respond with this, maybe we need to back up a little bit more. And just quickly, at the very least, go all the way back to Egypt. And I know I take us there a lot. But if we go back to Egypt, where God delivers this nation of Israel from slavery and he makes them free. Like, this part should resound with us as Christians. We understand, like if you're Christianity 101, the first thing you know about Christianity is what? You're a sinner, and you need to be saved from sin. So getting saved is the most important thing, right? We start there. That's an important starting point, because that's even where they start. I'm in Egypt. We need to be saved. We're bondage in Egypt to this oppressive power. So God saves them from Egypt. So follow the parallel here. He saves them. You're saved. And this is what we want, to be saved from the bondage of sin. But once again, after time, the nation of Israel finds himself under bondage to this corrupt world. God takes them out of Egypt. He gets them to the land. They do their thing. They build a kingdom. They're doing great. But they keep messing up. And eventually, they end up back in bondage anyway. He ends up hauling Israel and Judah all back to Babylon. This time, it's like, you guys are getting drug over there. At least when they went to Egypt, they went on their own account. They started off good. They just kind of got turned slaves over the course of time. This time, they drug them off. They destroyed them, hammered them, destroyed everything about them, dragged them off into Babylon, and say, now we're going to teach you oppression for reals. We're going to take away everything about who you are. We're only going to leave a few people behind, the poor people, and we're going to bring other people that weren't even from your land that we've oppressed, and we're going to transplant them over there so that they're lost and confused, but at least they're living over there in a land that they have no skin in, so they don't care to protect it. They're not going to die to protect this land that's not theirs. We'll let them over there. You, we're going to take to this land over here that's not yours, and that's where we're going to put you, and you're going to work over here in this land that you don't care about either, because I'm destroying everything about you. We are going to teach you true oppression. And so this happens with the Babylonians and the Persians and the Assyrians. And then the Greeks come in. And then, you know, it's like everything. Like, you or anybody who's ever worked for a corporation, like, you don't even know who your boss is anymore. Well, one minute we're owned by ABC. Then we're owned by Disney. Then we're owned by Marvel. Actually, Disney owns everything in the world, right? Like at that point, maybe you're done. But you don't even know who your bosses are or who you work for. Like, we got new management, new rules that keeps changing on them. The only thing you do know is you're not the boss. You work for someone else at their pleasure. And so after 400 years of this, they find themselves under the power of the Roman Empire. And I got to tell you, I've seen people who've done their careers and put in 30, 40 years. And after that time, they finally said, I'm done. Like, there's nothing I can do. I'm giving up all hope of ever being able to move on in life. I'm just going to accept where I'm at. Can you imagine 400 years of that? So after 400 years, the people don't have a lot of hope of getting out from this. Their hope for the last 400 years before Jesus was maybe in this promised Messiah that some people told some tales about. Saying, yeah, one day God's going to send someone from the stump of Jesse. Something's going to sprout. And I'll send my suffering servant to you, and he's going to do these things, a new king. And there's a lot of talk about it. But if you've ever been at work and they talk about a raise for 40 years, but you never get that raise, talk is just talk. Talk is cheap. You even start to be offended by the talk. Quit talking about that. We know it's not going to happen. But they'd heard stories of this God-anointed man who's going to restore the kingdom of Israel, an anointed king who's going to free God's people from their oppressors. And so Luke begins this gospel account by announcing this forerunner to this long-awaited Messiah, saying, you guys have waited this long for this thing. And he says, beginning in verse 5, in the days of King Herod of Judea, there's a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly order of Abijah. His wife was a descendant of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. Both of them were righteous before God, living blamelessly according to all the commandments and regulations of the Lord. But they had no children because Elizabeth was barren, and both were getting on in years. They have no kids, and they're old. I think we can understand that. But this priestly couple, Elizabeth and Zechariah, they represented something very important to the people, especially to those who might be first readers of Luke's gospel. Because they represent this best part of the Old Testament covenant. Something that I think maybe we even throw away today sometimes. We don't do with the priests or any of that anymore. But we forget that these weren't things that God created for us to toss away. But they were gifts that God offered us so that we could see the beauty in how to participate with Him as a church, as a religious order, if you will. And they represented faithfulness. Like, I am going to serve God. Rome is right there. Herod is king. Our Jewish king isn't even Jewish. Everything around us screams of Rome. Their soldiers stand outside the gates. But I'm going to show up here every day, and I'm going to do everything God told me to do. And I'm going to put on the priestly garments that God told me to do. And I'm going to commit to the sacrifices. And this is the second temple. We don't even have the Ark of the Covenant anymore. So when I walk into the Holy of Holies, the covenant is there. There's a big space where it used to be. But I'm still going to sprinkle the blood right there, because here's what I know. That Ark may be gone, but God is faithful. And I'm going to keep doing what I'm going to keep doing. And so he would go in, and they would come, and they would commit to doing this thing. Even though the rest of the world would tell them, you're ridiculous, you're stupid, it's done. We are Roman. We are never going to be our own people again. They represented the best of this covenant. But again, after centuries of oppression and exile and slavery and dehumanization, Zechariah and Elizabeth embodied this faithful remnant that were still looking to the consolation of Israel. They're still looking for God to save them, saying, he's coming. It may look bad now, you may say it's too late, but he's coming. And so they would serve in a faithless, in faithfulness and hope, even in the bleakest of situations. And think about how it even starts. It says, during this time, Herod was a symbol of corrupt. Herod was king. Herod's a symbol of corrupt politics. He's supposed to be the Jewish king. The man claims to be king of the Jews, but he stands in opposition to everything that God Yahweh stood for. He uses the name of God just to have his political power. That's it. And John, or Zechariah, being a priest, is selected to be the one person who's called to enter the Holy of Holies. This once a year, this is Yom Kippur. This is the day you do it. The Day of Atonement. This is the holiest day for the Jews. It was a Day of Atonement for all the people. The priest would go in and sprinkle blood where the ark would have been. Incense is put on the brazen altar. He would atone for the sins of all the people. And while he's there in this time of despair, this angel appears to him and tells him, "Now hold on, try to imagine him again. I'm there, I'm about to touch, I don't want to die. And this angel speaks to him and says, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will name him John. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He must never drink wine or strong drink. Even before his birth, he will be filled with the Holy Spirit. He will turn many of the people of Israel to the Lord their God. With spirit and power of Elijah, he will go before them to turn the hearts of parents to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." To make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And to be fair, Zechariah struggles with what the angel tells him, and so he's made mute until John is born. But the promise and the birth of John the Baptist, and especially Zechariah's Benedictus, they have to be read with the history of Israel and the covenant of God in mind. Like understanding why he responds this way, why he says this. The people of God had lost everything. They were barely able to scratch out a living. They were supposed to be God's segula. Do you remember that? From Exodus, like, "You're my treasured possession," the segula, this instrument. "You're my favorite tool." That's what it means. Like, of all the things that I have, you are my favorite. You are the one that I'm going to use to fix everything. That is you. That's you. He would be their husband, and they, through him, would produce nations of people who would be saved from sin and death and brought into life members of the people of God. Like, that's what they were supposed to do. "You are the royal priesthood, my bride. I'm your husband, and you will go out, and you will be the priesthood to the world and draw in the nations, and they will know me because of you and change because of you. You will go out already conceived, ready to birth, to give birth to other people. This is your goal, to give birth to those who would know God, to go out and reach those, to draw them into the family. This is your act of motherhood." But that didn't happen. Because instead, they chose to cheat on God. And they chose to live with the same fearful and selfish desires of the lost. And because they did this, because Israel continuously sinned against God, because they continued to say, "Okay, we want to serve you, God, but we have to live like that. That's the way to live. I need that. I can't do that all the way. Let me just compromise and do this with that and add a little bit of this. Look, I love you, but I need some of that." And because they would cheat on God over and over again, they never bore the children that he called them to bear. They were never able to truly conceive. Even to the point that God finally sent them into exile. He says, "I'm done. I'm throwing you out of my house." And when they were taken away by force to Babylon, and this is 400 years before Jesus was born-ish, they lost the power to speak truth into the world. They lost their voice, and they had become barren. And now they had to come to accept that their chances of bearing children the way God wanted them to was gone. It's done. We have passed our prime. We've passed that point of being able to do what God wants us to do. Our good days are behind us. They were barren, old, mute, and hopeless. I wonder how many people feel that way today. How many feel like you blew or you lost your chance to do great things in this world? Now it's just too late. It's too late to be a good parent. It's too late to be a good spouse. It's too late to be a good child. It's too late to be a good person. It's too late to make any difference in this world. It's just too late. And so you think the best thing I can do is just try not to make it worse. I wonder how many feel like they've had their voices taken away because of fear. Like you no longer have any ability or right to speak into anything of value. I remember getting to a point in my life where I thought it's over. I am so far into darkness. I am so lost into drugs. I'm so behind. Anyone who's ever succeeded is already out of college and started their careers. And I remember crawling out of that hole of addiction and thinking, man, it's way too late for me. I hope I can just get by. And I have no right to say anything to anyone, because anytime I do, all I hear is, you can't say anything because I saw you there. You're not going to tell me anything about that because I saw you there. And even the ones who didn't see me there, the ones who were good, they were like, nah, you welcome here, but you were once there, so just try to be nice, try to not make any noise, and we'll allow you to stay. I remember what it felt like to feel like it was too late for me to do anything, and I had no voice by which to do it anyway. I feel like the best thing I could do was just sit and mind my manners, because that's what I deserve. But I got to tell you something, God had different plans. Zacharias and Elizabeth were barren. Zacharias was mute. He couldn't speak. They had no power. They had no hope. And yet the very things that would hold most of us down ended up being the means to highlight the great thing that was about to happen through them. I don't love my past. I regret my decisions. But all that being said, I also know that where I was at, helpless, without power, without voice, that's where God said, now I'm going to use you to do this amazing thing. Amen. It's only from there that I'm going to use you to point to something bigger. You're not going to do anything. I tell people every week, I don't do anything but put the suit on. And even then, I usually check with Perla. So. God promises this forerunner to the Messiah through this couple. They were helpless to do anything that the world would consider important. But they were postured perfectly, so that the only thing that they could do was point to the coming Messiah through their lives. And John's birth was this transition from the old covenant promise to the promise of deliverance through the Messiah, the Christ. And this promise is a promise about deliverance. And I wonder how many miss what it is because we're looking for something else. We miss deliverance because we're looking for something else. The deliverance that God promises is deliverance from the bondage of sin, deliverance from loneliness, deliverance from being dehumanized. It's deliverance into his kingdom, into his people, to be one voice, right? One mouth to glorify him, to find peace, and that to truly live in the shalom peace regardless of our situation. When I first started attending church in Farmington, I met a man there named Daryl Brown. When Daryl was a baby, he had to have a small surgery. It wasn't even a big deal. It was a perfectly healthy baby. But the anesthesiologist messed up and they gave him the wrong amount of gas, giving him cerebral palsy. And so he spent the rest of his life in a wheelchair. Daryl could barely move. He barely could move his fingers to move his chair around. And when he talked, to be honest with you, I remember the first time I spoke with him, it was a little painful because he would talk a little bit at a time, you know what I mean? Like he struggled to get the words out. But Daryl's mind was so sharp. He was 100% there. His body just failed him. He was trapped inside this body. that was broken. And he did a lot of work to become an advocate for other people with disabilities, to help them get grants and monies, because Daryl was super sharp. But I remember one day he came up during the service to speak. And he said, "I'm going to be honest with you. I spent a whole lot of my life just mad at God. I would just tell him, 'This sucks. Just so you know, this sucks, God. I didn't do anything wrong, and this sucks. Heal me.' And they prayed for me to heal me." He said, "But I came to peace finally when I realized that my position, my deliverance wasn't from this, but it was deliverance from the oppression that comes with this. I'm a part of a people, a family that I love. I do things for the Lord." He ran the thrift shop. He, like I said, he was an advocate there also for other people. We took him on a road trip once to Denver with the men's group, and that was that guy's a hoot because he knows he can get away with stuff. Daryl passed away about 6 years ago from diabetes. But he passed away in peace because he'd been delivered. You see, the way of this world tells us that deliverance means I'm free from, we turn into a magic act. I see magic acts. There's some happening right here in this town today, magic acts that draw people. Come in, we're doing deliverance services. Those are of the Satan, just so you know. Those are evil. Those turn God into this toy that I can do for me, for my entertainment. But the deliverance that he promises here is peace where you're at. That's deliverance. Here's my situation, but I'm at peace. Daryl Brown was fully delivered. Amen. And he passed into glory into the Lord's hands. And here's what I know, what I believe, that at the resurrection, he's to come back and he's to run around and he's to jump and he's going to do all the things. But I'm willing to bet he's still the same crazy Daryl that I took a road trip to Denver with that I thought was going to get a shot a couple of times. I'm just saying. The man loved the Lord and he was at peace with it. This is a promise about deliverance, and I think we miss it. It's a promise about the treasured possession truly being able to be the royal priesthood and a holy nation because of the true King, King Jesus. That's it. Like, here's a short one. I could have just said this and been done, but then, you know, it's all about Jesus. Did you know that? It's all about Jesus. Say it with me. It's all about Jesus. Good news is Jesus is all about you. Amen. See, because without him, Israel is nothing. Their existence isn't determined by some birthright or claim to a promise. It's determined by its relationship to God and nothing else. That's it. And without that relationship, Israel is nothing. Today, we are the church. We're the people of God. We are Israel. But apart from Jesus, the church is nothing, because it's all about Jesus. The Israel that we find in the Old Testament is not the kingdom of God. They're a shadow of the kingdom of God. Just like the church today is not the kingdom of God, and yet we're not just a shadow of the kingdom of God either, right? We're stepped beyond that. Christ has come. He has brought his kingdom. He's called us to be more. We're the ambassadors of Christ who share the hope of the kingdom of God into a world that feels barren and mute. And we're to extend hope to those who feel like they've lost any chance of mattering in this world. We're to give a voice to those who have lost theirs. And we're to do this knowing that the only thing we can do is also the greatest thing that this world needs. It's just to point to Jesus. So here's what I want to do. I want to invite the team to come back up. And I know that we struggle with what we can do, what we can't do. All I wanted was not to die. God, free me from drugs. I don't want to die. You keep me alive from the drugs. I won't blame you when you send me to hell. I'll quit trying to be your enemy. And God wanted more than that. I just didn't want to face death, and he allowed me to participate with him in committing my life to helping to share life with others. I don't lie, I love my job. I do hope that I get to pass up here. If I do, Kathy's going to finish the sermon. Just kidding. That it lets me do this. Like every time death pops up, like God brings life. Have you ever noticed that? There are ashes and the things grow back. I remember when we first moved to Los Alamos, they had these big, huge forest fires on both sides of us in the Sangre de Cristo Mountains and in the Hemis Mountains as well. We were surrounded by fire. Remember that? It was kind of scary. But I remember the next year after they were done, we went back out there, and I would take Kyle when he was little. He'd go turkey hunting with me. He was my little hunting buddy. And I seen where all the ashes were, the green grass coming through and life already coming. And I felt at peace because I realized no matter what happens, God's already got it. Like God already had a plan for that. Like we knew what was going to happen beforehand. We knew it was going to go back because that's the way God designed it. For all the death in our life, all the things that we have, the barrenness, the muteness, whatever you feel, God is going to do great things in your life. And so you can proclaim, you can have this benedictus, you can bless others, and that's what we do. We finish service, and every time we finish service, I try to leave you with this blessing, but this blessing that we read, you know, it's not even just this blessing that we wrote, it's actually from the scriptures. It's from Numbers 6:22, when the Lord speaks to Moses. And he says, Moses, I want you to go talk to Aaron and his sons. And Aaron and his sons are the priests through the lineage by which Zacharias came. And I want you to go talk to them because they need to understand what they get to do. That the people are going to live in despair. They're going to have problems, but they're going to go. They're going to put on their priestly garments and their turban, and they're going to have their thing on the top, right? This is holy to Yahweh. And tell them you are to go out and you're going to bless the Israelites. And this is what I want you to say to the Israelites. Lord Yahweh, bless you and keep you. The Lord Yahweh, make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord Yahweh, lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. May he give you shalom. Sense of no matter where I am at, I'm good. I don't care how bad this world gets shook up, I'm good. And it is well in my soul.